Numbers chapter 32. We're drawing near to the end of our study in the book of Numbers. This morning we'd like to touch on a number of the final chapters of this book. Just pick out one or two highlights from otherwise ordinary chronology of different events in connection with the nation of Israel. Numbers chapter 32, if you'd watch your Bible, I'll read beginning in verse 1. Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jasher and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah, and Heshbon, and Elilel, and Shebem, and Nebo, and Beon. Even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. So we look to God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we seek to glean from thy word this morning, we pray again thy Holy Spirit, God himself, who is present and specifically here to instruct us and guide us in the word of God, that he would do so to thy glory this morning and to our commitment unto thyself. We ask thy blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Back in chapter 27, if you want to turn back there, we'd like to just finish the remarks that we were concluding as the service closed last time, as we noticed that Moses was looking for a leader to carry on the work of God, as God called him up to the mountain to look upon the land of Israel, but God told him that he could not go into that land. Moses did not come down and pout. Moses did not crawl into a hole and pull the hole in after him in self-pity. Although he was not able to go into that wonderful land to continue on with the tremendous things that God had to do, he was a man of God desirous for the benefit and blessing of the people of God. And so he cried out unto God for a leader to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. We find that he looked for a leader in verse 18, if you remember, verse 17, if you remember, chapter 27, a leader who would be a shepherd type of person, one who would lead the people out to enrich them as a shepherd leads his sheep out to the rich pasture land and beside the still waters. And he would be one who would lead them in, bring them into the sheepfold at the end of the day to protect them from the marauding animals that would destroy the sheep. We noticed in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus spoke about the shepherd as one who leads out and one who brings out in. So those who are true leaders of God are those who know what it is to enrich the people of God and to protect them from the abounding error that exists in our world today. As Moses cried unto God for such a man, we have God's answer in verse 18 to 21. God says, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. So we find that God looks for a man, and he indwells his Spirit within that man, within that person. And we have the combination of the divine and the human, and God coming to live within redeemed humanity, and to use that man then who is indwelt by the Spirit of God to lead and direct the people of God. What kind of a man was Joshua? Why did he say, take a man by the name of Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit? What kind of a man was Joshua? Well, very quickly, let's think of what kind of a man he was. He was a man of faith, and that's the kind of men and women that God uses. You remember when they came to the borders of the land, and it lay before them, and God told them to go in many years ago. Joshua and Caleb were the two men of faith. They were the only men that were going to live through all this journey from Egypt to the land of promise. And he continued to go on for God because he believed and was a man who was walking by faith and not by sight. Secondly, we notice if we go back into his past life that he was a man of courage, a man of courageous leadership. When they needed a man to lead in the battle against Amalek, as Amalek tried to destroy them soon after they left from Egypt, Joshua was the man who led the forces in that battle against the enemies of God, a man of courageous leadership. Thirdly, he was a man of loyalty to the team. For 40 years he had served as an apprentice to Moses. For 40 years he had been playing second fiddle, if you will. For 40 years he was a man dedicated to team ministry, and God elevated that man to be the leader of the team. So he was a man of loyalty to the team. And fourthly and finally, he was a man of obedience to the word of God. Chapter 32, verse 12 tells us that he was a man, God says, who wholly followed the Lord. We have sung this morning, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He was a man who obeyed the word of the Lord. A man of faith, a man of courage, a man of loyalty, and a man of obedience. God said, take such a man. My spirit is in him, and he will be a man then who can lead the people of God. Having said this, at the end of verse 18, God calls upon Moses to identify himself with that man. Lay thine hand upon him. The laying of hands in the Old Testament was an indication of identification, and Moses was identifying himself with Joshua in the transfer of leadership, if you will. Just as we have in the case of ordinary things in our life, passing on from one to another, and leadership lays their hands upon a younger generation, identifies themselves with younger generation, and the younger generation coming along goes on to take the torch in days that lie ahead. Having then identified himself with Joshua, we have a specific appointment called upon him in verse 19 and 20. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. There was to be a public charge and a public endorsement of Joshua by Moses. I think the laying on of hands was a private thing and a personal thing. Now we come to a public appointment, if you will, and a specific charge. What was that charge? That he should lead the people into the land of promise. It's good to know what our job is, isn't it? I hope that each one of you knows what your job is in the work of God, and that you are giving yourself wholly to it. Public charge and public endorsement as Moses and Joshua are there before the people and the priests. Fourthly, there is a suggestion of the need of enlightenment in verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And in this way he would know the will of God. So there was need for enlightenment for this new leader, and this would come about through the priest of Israel in the matter of the Urim and the Thummim. Today, what we ask for is prayer support. We ask that as individuals we will pray for a man, a woman, as they take leadership in some different area of Christian work. We pray for them and ask God to guide them and to direct them that they might know the will of God and the mind of God. So there, again, in connection with the transfer of leadership, there was that which was human and that which was divine. There was all the experience, all the training, all the counsel that Moses had given to Joshua, as indicated now by Moses laying his hands upon him. All those 40 years of training and identification, not just at this moment, but all the 40 years were an identification of the leader with the apprentice. And now there also was the call for divine counsel. In this case, as I say, the priest with the Urim and Thummim today, the way is open for us into the very presence of God, and we ask prayer guidance for those who go forth in the work of the Lord. So here we have then the transfer of leadership in connection with Israel's coming to the borders of the land. Coming to chapter 28 in our section this morning, we have, first of all, a call to the people not to neglect worship. Now they're at the very borders of the land. There was going to be a military campaign whereby Israel would take the land of the Canaanites and God would bring them into their possession. In the midst of this call for a military campaign and readiness for it, the people of God must be reminded that their strength was not in military might, but in relationship to God. And so, as they made their military plans, there was a call for worship on the part of the nation. Very quickly in chapter 28, there was a call for daily worship in verses 1 to 8. Every morning, notice verse 3, the end of verse 3, they would offer two lambs of the first year without spot day by day. Verse 4, one lamb in the morning, the other lamb in the evening. Day by day, there was to be a worshipful expression of Israel's acknowledgement of God's grace and goodness through the sacrificial lamb, which ultimately spoke of Jesus Christ. Day by day, there needs to be a daily devotional time on the part of the believer in which he acknowledges again and afresh the goodness of God in supplying the Lamb of God to meet his needs. Secondly, there was to be weekly worship. If you notice in verses 9 and 10, you have sacrifices prescribed upon the Sabbath day, the special day in the Old Testament era, as the first day of the week, Sunday, is a special day in the Christian era. Daily worship, weekly worship. There was to be monthly worship. Verses 11 to 15 of chapter 28. In the beginning of your months, every month, there were to be special offerings commemorating a new segment of time. As a calendar moved along, they were to again remember the goodness of God to them. Finally, there were to be yearly sacrifices. Verse 16 of chapter 8 and on through chapter 29 and verse 40. 7 yearly feasts which were to commemorate the program of God for the nation of Israel. First of all, there was the Passover, chapter 28, verse 16, commemorating God's deliverance of the nation from Israel under the Passover lamb. Secondly, there was to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 17 to 25, indicating that sin was to be put away, for leaven is symbolic of sin in the Bible. Then there was the Feast of First Fruits, symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the first fruits of them that slept, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit to live and dwell and to dwell among the people of God. That was all in the first month of the year. Then there was a gap of time, and you come to the seventh month of the year when you have three final feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, which speak about the regathering of the nation of Israel, which is taking place in the world today. The Day of Atonement, which speaks about the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period through which the nation of Israel will pass and will ultimately come to repentance and confession of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. 7 yearly feasts, and they were in these feasts to remember what God had done and what God would yet do. All of these sacrificial systems, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, all of it was to keep the people on the basic essential of their relationship to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and all that involved. We must not neglect worship. We must not neglect to remember the very basic and basis of our foundation, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, keeping in our minds, as Jesus set forth in the bread and the cup, the very elements which spoke of his body which was given for us, and his blood which was shed for us. Chapter 30, they were to keep their vows. Their word was to be good. So many vows are broken today. We have international vows, treaties, covenants that are broken by nations of men as if they meant nothing at all. We have vows and covenants and promises that are broken in connection with business life in our country today. And alas, we have marriage vows that are broken in our social life of the day. But in Israel's day, they were called upon to keep their vows. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30, if any man made a vow, it was binding. It could not be broken. If an unmarried woman made a vow, verses 3 to 5, it could be disallowed by her father, under whose authority she was as an unmarried woman. A married woman's vow could be disallowed by her husband, verses 6 to 8, verses 10 to 16, and a widow or a divorcee's vows were binding. She was not under one's authority. In connection with the disallowing of a woman's vow by the husband or father, he must act in the day that he heard of the vow. And silence gives consent. If he said nothing, then the vow was binding. Now, there are very practical lessons, I think, gentlemen and ladies, that we can learn from those vows. And we don't have time to go into them today. May I say, in contrast to vows being broken in our day and in Israel's day, an emphasis upon the fact that when we make a vow in the name of the Lord, the vow is binding, may I say that God keeps His word. Something that screams to us from chapter 30 of the book of Numbers is that when one gives his word, it is to be kept. And one makes a vow in the name of the Lord, he is invoking God's name who keeps his word. And this is the very foundation of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation today. God has said concerning what Jesus has done, I rest in it and I am sure and I am comfortable in the salvation of the Lord. As we often say, Jesus did it, God says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Yes, God keeps his word. The Bible is true. An atheist asked a Christian lady one day if she believed the Bible was true. Yes, said the lady. Then said the atheist, seeking to throw her off, well, tell me, how did a whale swallow Jonah? Well, I don't know, said the lady, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. Well, what if Jonah isn't there, said the atheist? Then you ask him, said the lady. In chapter 32, we come to that which is before us this morning. Chapter 32, settling for second best. Chapter 32, settling for second best. The children of Israel, remember, are on the east side of the River Jordan. They are poised at the very soft middle section of the land of Israel, if you will. They are ready to cross the river and to go in through Jericho and to, by a military campaign beautifully carried out by Joshua under the direction of God, to split the nation in half and to begin to mop it up. They are then poised on the east side of Jordan, ready for this invasion. As they are at this point, we have two tribes, Reuben and Gad, who have a great many cattle. They seem to be especially involved in tending cattle. And they see that the land there is very convenient for the raising of cattle. There is good pasture land available. And so they come to Moses with a request. And they say, Moses, we've got a lot of cattle. This is good cattle grazing country. Why can't we stay here on the east side of the River Jordan? Why should we go into the land? Now, we're very close to the land. We're near to it. We're just on the very border of it. But this land seems to be better suited to our needs. So give us permission, please, to stay here. And with them was part of the another tribe as well, as they were there on the borders of the land, part of the tribe of Manasseh. And so Moses is upset by their request. As we come to verse 6, Moses' mind goes back to the nation of Israel being at Kadesh Barnea 38 years ago, when God had told them to go into the land of promise, and they had balked at doing it. And Moses is afraid now that if these 2.5 tribes stop short of going into the land, the whole nation will be infected by this failure to go all the way, and they will again stop short as a nation of going into the land of promise. And Moses suggests this to them in verses 6 to 15. Now the tribes, on the other hand, come back and say to Moses in verses 16 to 19, well, now, we hear what you say, we hear what you're saying, but we will leave our families and some home guard older men to guard them here on this side of Jordan, and we military men will cross over with the nation, we will fight the battles with you, we will help you possess the land that God gave to the nation, and then when it is fully possessed, then we will come back with our people on the east side of the Jordan. Now Moses hears what they say, and he accepts their proposal. Verse 20 says, if you will do this thing, if you will go armed before the Lord to war, and so on. Verse 22, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return. You'll be guiltless before the Lord. Okay, he says, I'll take you at your word. But in verse 23, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. That is, the result of your sin will come back upon you. So Moses accepts their proposal and allows them to settle there on the east side of the Jordan. And in the last part of that chapter, you have the land apportioned out along those lines. Now, what are the lessons that we can learn here? The lesson that comes out to us most strongly, I think, is that these 2.5 tribes stop short of entering the land. They knew that the land that God had designed for them was west of the Jordan. And they were even prepared to help somebody else go in and get the land that God had given to them. Shall we say, to put it in present-day terminology, they were even involved in religious work to help other people get into the land, if you will. But they themselves were going to stop short of going into the land. So they suggest to us the possibility and the danger and the tragedy of stopping short of going into the land that God has set before us. Now, we've already noticed that the land of Palestine speaks of our spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The Ephesian epistle, remember, tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. I'm far beyond the second blessing or third blessing or fourth blessing. I have received all the blessings that God has for me in and through Jesus Christ. In Him are contained all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. All the fullness of God, the pleroma of God, is resident in the person of Jesus Christ. And as I receive Him as my Savior, I have all of God that there is to have. God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within me as the person of the Godhead who makes this real. Now, as we pointed out before, although I have received God and God indwells me, the question is, how much does He have of me? How much does He control of my life? Am I controlled by the Spirit of God? Otherwise spoken of in exhortation in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Spirit. Be constantly controlled by the Spirit of God. So the children of Israel had been given the land. 2.5 tribes did not possess the land. The rest of the tribes did not fully possess the land. But 2.5 tribes didn't even begin to possess the land. They stopped short of doing so. Why did they stop short of possessing the land? We read it together. The Lord Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13, also repeated in Luke chapter 8, Mark 4, about the sower who goes forth to sow. And He speaks about the Word of God sometimes not being effective in our lives. And the reason why it is not effective in our lives sometimes, and I quote now from Luke's Gospel, is because of the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. These things choke out the Word of God and hinder us from possessing our possessions. Cares, riches, pleasures. In connection with the nation of Israel, 2.5 tribes, I would say it was something of the cares of this life, or maybe the riches of this life. But you would certainly put it under one of those two categories. They had cattle. This was going to be their livelihood. This was their business life. This was their means of making ends meet. This is legitimate. And they saw good land. They saw a good business opportunity. They saw good possibilities in order to get along and to get on in their business life. And so they chose that route rather than being responsive to the call of God to go into the land, trusting Him to give them their good land for their cattle. So it has been many times before, and so it will be many times hereafter. Those of us who are opting for second best, failing to go in and to take that which God has for us because of the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. In the days of Noah, we believe that there were probably those who helped Noah build his ark, but they didn't go in and find safety within that ark. They stopped short of entering into the ark, which perhaps their very hands had helped to construct. In the days when the wise men came to Jerusalem, they said, "Where should the Messiah be born?" Herod said to his priests and scribes, "Come, gentlemen, I've got a question for you. Where will the Messiah be born?" They said, "Well, that's not hard, Herod. We thought you were going to ask us a difficult question. According to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem." And so they could tell the wise men where to go to find the Messiah, but they themselves never went. They stopped short of entering into the blessing. Paul speaks of Demas, who had loved this present evil age and failed to enter in to the fullness of life that lay before him. Let us be wary, lest for one reason or another, clustered under these three headings that Jesus spoke of, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. Let us be careful, lest those things rob us of God's best. Let us in faith put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. No man is ever the poorer, no man is ever the loser who puts God first and who in faith goes in to that which God sets before him. It is interesting to notice that these 2.5 tribes who settled east of the Jordan River were the first of the nation of Israel, the northern nation, therefore the first of the whole nation. They were the first of the people of Israel to go into captivity under the Assyrians, even before the whole nation was carried away captive. After all, they were vulnerable. They were available. And the enemy came upon them and took them into bondage and carried them away captive. So it is, if we fail to go into what God has for us, we are vulnerable to Satan and his carrying us away into captivity in this world system, so that we fail to achieve spiritual blessing. In chapter 33, we have the record of the journeys of the children of Israel. We will not comment upon it any more than just that note. In the end of chapter 33, however, beginning in verse 50 and down through chapter 34, we have the dividing of the land of promise. Now, there are three things here as we close our message this morning. We have the charge given to them as they were going to go in to possess the land. We have the boundaries of the land set before them, and we have a committee indicated who would have to do with the portioning out of the land itself. Now, first of all, I want to think of the committee just very briefly in chapter 34, verses 16 to 29. The Lord tells Moses that he should gather this committee together who would oversee the matter of dividing the land. The only thing that's interesting to us at this point is to notice that of the original princes of the tribes of Israel who had died in the wilderness, there is none of their sons mentioned as being on this committee to apportion the land that was given to the nation of Israel. In other words, there seems to have been a complete breakdown in those family lines, and other men are chosen at this time. Secondly, come back to chapter 34, verses 1 to 15, and we have the boundaries of the land. We won't take time to look at those in detail. This would be an interesting study in geography. All I want to say is this, that the boundaries of the land that are here set before the nation of Israel, although a relatively small area as far as total earth land mass is concerned, the land that was set before them was never completely possessed, even though the borders were extended beyond these borders during the extension of the kingdom under David and Solomon. Let me emphasize that again. This land was never completely possessed. In other words, the enemy was not dispossessed. They did not have possession of the land, although the boundaries even exceeded the boundaries that are mentioned here. There are many things that we have as our Christian heritage, but possessing them is something other than knowing about them. I want to close with just a few verses at the end of chapter 33, and here we have the charge given to the nation as they are about to go in and possess the land. Three things. Number one, the land was to be portioned out proportionately to the size of the tribe. Verse 54, "He shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance," and so on. Now, we've already noticed that the tribes either increased or decreased during the wilderness journey according to their walking by faith and not by sight. So here we have the result of that. As they were walking by faith, they received a larger inheritance. The tribe had grown, and they received a larger inheritance in the land. So it is, as we live with eternity's values in view, we will have a larger spiritual inheritance in that day when we reach the heavenly shore. Secondly, idolatry was to be completely destroyed. Verse 52. "When you have passed over Jordan to the land of Canaan," verse 52, "then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." Idolatry was to be completely destroyed. The very first of the commandments had to do with the knowledge of the true and living God, which was in contrast to the materialistic notions of God in the nations round about. So it is in our world today. Everything flows out of our knowledge of God. And one has well written a book, "Your God is Too Small." When we get a biblical concept and view of God, know Him in His greatness, in His glory, and in His majesty, this then transforms and touches every portion of our life pattern. If you start with ourselves or our experiences, then we have a inferior kind of Christian experience. But as we get through to God and see Him and know Him, then the whole of our life is brought into conformity to His will and to His character. So idolatry was to be destroyed. And finally, the conquest was to be completed. Verses 55 and 56. "If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell." You will not have possessed the land. There will be the enemy still within the land, and they will vex you. Verse 56, "Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." They were to completely possess the land. This meant dispossessing the inhabitants of the land. It meant putting them out, utterly destroying them, in order to totally take control of the land. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know that soon after they came into the land of promise, the book of Joshua is followed by the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, we have a cyclic history of the nation of Israel at that time. We find them coming under the domination of one of the nations that was in the land when they came, a nation that they had not exterminated. And so they come under the domination of such a nation, they repent of their sin, they cry out unto God, God raises up a judge or a deliverer, brings the nation back to God, and they go on for a few generations. And then they come under the domination of another nation which was in the land, which they had not dispossessed. And this whole pattern keeps going on through the book of Judges. Why does it occur? First of all, because they had not followed the command of God at the beginning of the conquest of the land. They had not dispossessed the people who dwelt within the land. They had not possessed it for themselves. They had not driven out the inhabitants of that land. The lesson for us is very simple. We will never possess our spiritual possessions until we dispossess ourselves of those motives of life, of those attitudes of life, of those aims in life, of those priority systems in life, of those thinking patterns, of those action patterns in life, which we have received from the world system in which we have lived before our conversion. We will never possess the spiritual kingdom of God in our lifetime if we do not drive out the enemies which are in the land, which are possessing my thinking, which are possessing my drives and aims and goals in life, which are possessing my action living pattern. I will never have it possessed by God. I will never be filled with the Spirit, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, until I have laid aside those things which are inconsistent with Him. Dear old Matthew Henry, great divine of a past age, said, and we close with this, if we do not drive sin out, sin will drive us out. And I leave you, the people of God, with that challenge this morning. There is a fruitful, bountiful, wonderful land that lies before you. But if you do not drive sin out, it will drive you out. We just pray that you would help us to possess the land. Grant that we shall not stop short of even going in, deterred by the cares and pleasures and riches of this world system. Grant that having crossed the Jordan, we shall continue as Joshua and Caleb, men of faith and courage, men of obedience, fully following God, filled and controlled by Thy Holy Spirit, to still be possessing land for God day by day. Move us on. Help us to die climbing. Help us to live to the glory of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.